All right, it's back to Exodus this morning. After the great week we've had in 1 Thessalonians. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been looking at the life of Moses for some 11 Sundays now, looking more in detail at his life because of the important place he had in the lives of the children of Israel. And as we've traced the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt, it is apparent that they went from one trial to another. But as we read about the trials, we realize that many of them were of their own making because they didn't trust the Lord the way they should have. So it wasn't that the Lord didn't provide for them, and it wasn't that he didn't lead them, but he didn't provide them for them and lead them in the way and time that they thought that he should, the way that they wanted him to lead. Providing food and water, we can all imagine, was a tremendous task for such a large group of people. It was completely beyond the ability of Moses and Aaron, and even of all the children of Israel themselves. The Lord was obviously teaching his people to trust him and him alone as they were confronted with new experiences and new places and new circumstances all along the way. They thought that they were all going to be killed or taken back to Egypt when the Egyptian army seemed to have trapped them by the Red Sea. And they didn't know that the Lord was going to open a path through that great sea and that they would be able to go through on dry ground, which in itself was a miracle. Nor did they know that the Lord was going to use that same passage as the very place where he would destroy the whole Egyptian army. It's an amazing story. I hope we never get used to it. And remember that all the time that they were moving on, the Lord was leading them in a cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. I assume this means that the cloudy pillar became fiery at night so that they would have light throughout their camp. And when they were traveling, they would know, be able to see where they were going. So as they came to each place, if they had stopped to think about it, they would have known that they were there by the leading of the Lord, not by accident, not by choice, not because Moses, according to his own wisdom, was leading them, but it was the Lord who was leading them. And if they had entertained that thought, it would save them a lot of trouble. And it would save Moses a lot of trouble, too. Now, after that miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, and after they saw the Egyptian army destroyed, you would think that nothing would have bothered them after that, seeing God's great provision for them. But they went 3 days into the wilderness of Shur, but they didn't find any water there. They evidently were carrying their own supply of water up to that time, but the supply must have been running short. So when they came to Marah, the water was bitter, which means that it was not fit to drink, maybe even could have caused illness for the people. But Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord led Moses to a tree, which when they cut it down and cast it into the water was miraculously purified and made safe to drink. So there was another evidence of the faithfulness of God. From Marah, they went on to Elam, and they had the luxury of finding an oasis with 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. I'm sure many of them would have been delighted just to stay there. However, it was thought by some expositors that their stop there was one of the reasons why, as we're going to read in our chapter this morning, the Amalekites attacked them, because they were in enemy territory and the Amalekites didn't want the Israelites to take possession of their territory. Leaving Elam, they went into the wilderness of Sin, and it was there that they learned that God would feed them day by day with manna in the morning and quail at night. And we saw all about that in Exodus chapter 16. Now, leaving the wilderness of Sin, they came to Rephidim, which according to our grammarians means rests or stops. It means the I-M ending on it is an indication that it was plural. So probably it meant resting places, resting places. Now, here they were coming to a range of mountains, of which Mount Sinai was and is the highest. But they were traveling through narrow passes, which rose up from the desert floor. What the Israelites soon discovered, however, was that there was not a sign of water anywhere. Now, I think that we can safely assume that they had discovered that there was no water after diligently seeking the area. The mention of their children and their cattle, which you find down in verse 3, means that although all the people were beginning to suffer from thirst, the people were especially concerned about their children and their livestock. Must have been a lot of crying among the children because they were so uncomfortable. There was perhaps a great deal of weakness among the animals, so that the animals, instead of moving on, had trouble walking, and so were lying around on the ground. I'm suggesting this, although how much the people were suffering is not told us in the Bible, but it is evident that there was a real crisis that the people were facing, very serious crisis. And it was so serious that we read in verse 4 that Moses thought they were going to kill him. They blamed him because they had left Egypt. When things went wrong, why, it was his fault. They lost sight of all that the Lord had done for them and how he had protected them and provided for them. It was just as though the Lord hadn't done anything for them when you find them coming to this particular place. So Moses had previously, during the plagues in Egypt, you remember, he'd been speechless when the officers came out from Pharaoh and they blamed him for all the trouble that they'd had, and that their work was made even more difficult when he had gone as the Lord wanted him to Pharaoh, asking Pharaoh to let the people go. But this was by far the most serious situation that Moses faced. I want to read the first part of this chapter to you so that you can have all this fresh in your mind. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, it was the Lord who was guiding them, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. They knew it. They'd been looking for it. Find no trace of it. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. and said, Give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place, the name of the place, Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So as we view this situation, Moses didn't know what to do when the people came accusing him of their problem. He didn't have anything to say because he didn't know what to say, but he did the one thing that he knew that he could do, and that is he prayed. He went to the Lord and asked the Lord what he should do. It was a new experience for Moses as well as for the people. Now, I doubt if we can really visualize this being Oregonians, because water is usually so plentiful in Oregon. But this was desert, and where the desert met these mountains, and where there were just rock precipices on each side, and water had never been in that area. People didn't live in that area. And so it was just an impossible situation. I can imagine how Moses felt. He'd been speechless before in times of crisis, but this is probably the most hopeless situation that he had ever faced because of the anger of the people. Now, let's stop and think about this situation for a moment. What was wrong here? The hopeless situation that they faced made them forget all that they had been through before and how God had miraculously provided for them time and time again. Plus, they had an advantage that we don't always have. At least it's not as clear. It was this: they knew, if they stopped to think of it, that they were where they were by the will of God. And I'll tell you another thing that they seem to have forgotten. They had forgotten that God was there with them, because God said, I'm going to be in the cloud and I'm going to be in the fire. So that it was evidence of God's presence that they had this unusual means of guidance. Cloud by day, which turned to fire by night, was not only to guide them, but to remind them that God was in the cloud. God was present with them. He is always with his people, and he was with the children of Israel and had no intention of leaving them. Now, we might feel justified in being a little critical, at least, of the Israelites, except for one thing. And maybe I'm confessing my sins this morning, but you can apply it to yourself. We have times when it seems that we are suffering from a loss of memory. We forget the goodness of God. We forget the promises of God. We forget the faithfulness of God. We forget his power. We have failed to take God's faithfulness to consideration in as far as the past is concerned and apply it to the problems we're facing in the present. Has God ever failed us? Has he ever abandoned us in our times of need? He may not have done what we expected him to do and the way that we wanted him to do it and the time, but he's never failed us. It's impossible for him to fail us. And then we have an advantage that the children of Israel didn't have. We have the Word of God completed. And we have the record of many, many people and many circumstances in the Bible. Can we point to a single time when the Lord left his people when they needed him? We may face some very trying circumstances, and we hardly ever really know what the Lord is doing with us, but he never leaves us. He always takes care of us. What he was seeking to teach the Israelites when he put them in circumstances that seemed to have no solution was simply to trust him. And so when Moses went to him in prayer, that's exactly what the Lord wanted Moses and all the people to do. F.B. Meyer, who was a pastor in London at the same time that Spurgeon was ministering in London, has expressed the situation here in Exodus 17 so well that I want to read to you what he had to say. He said, at the first, the people chode or strove with Moses, willfully ignoring the fact that their route was determined by the cloud. And their murmurings became so threatening that Moses also feared for his life. And finally, you see this in verse 7, finally, they even questioned whether the Lord was among them or not. They tempted the Lord, that is, they doubted him, questioned his love and care, impeached his righteousness, and finally suggested that he had deserted them. And all because he did not act the way they expected. Ignoring the lessons of the plagues, the marvels of the Exodus, the triumphal passage of the Red Sea, they actually questioned whether God was with them at all. In the Gospels, the same Spirit was always challenging Christ for signs. Not content with his spotless holiness, his words and deeds, his fulfillment of ancient prophecy, they were always asking for outward and sensible evidence of God's presence and power. So I read this over and was studying this passage of Scripture again. I was reminded of David's words, King David's words in Psalm 37:25, when he said, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He felt that the testimony of God was absolutely in the clear. The behavior of the Israelites was really amazing. How could they have doubted the faithfulness of God, or the wisdom of God, or the power of God, or even the grace of God? Now, what did the Lord do? They should have been very, very thankful that the Lord didn't give them what they deserved to get. And haven't there been times in our lives when we needed to be thankful that the Lord didn't give us what we deserved because of our attitude toward him? So let me read verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. And he was reminding Moses of what that rod had been used to accomplish in the past. And he says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And we can know that from that rock, where there had not been any sign of water, water gushed forth just like a fountain or a waterfall, so that the needs of the children of Israel were met in a most amazing way. Water came from where water had never been before, and we can probably say has never been since. God is a God of the impossible. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 remind us of that. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, although we do not see miracles like the children of Israel saw in their journey from Egypt to Canaan, nor as the Lord performed miracles while he was here on earth, yet let's remember that God is immutable, unchanging and unchangeable. He is the God, according to Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 4, who is and who was and who is to come. Or as we learn in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So look back as far as you want and look ahead as far as you want. Look at the circumstances that you're in today, and there's been no change whatever in God from the very beginning of human history or throughout all eternity. Now, the symbolism is very clear according to Scripture. This is one reason that you compare one passage of Scripture, or you find where one incident is referred to in another passage of Scripture. And if you're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, you would come in the 10th chapter and the 10th verse to Paul's review of what we're reading about in the book of Exodus, and he said this: they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this does not mean that the rock was not a real rock, when it calls it a spiritual rock, or that the water was not real water. Calling it spiritual, it means that it was a definite provision from God himself, completely beyond what was normally there. But that the significance of this went far beyond the rock which Moses and the elders stood before, and the water which the people, their children, and animals did all drink. It pointed ahead to the work of Christ on the cross. We learn from Isaiah 53, which speaks prophetically of Christ in these words: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that in this unusual situation, the Lord was giving the children of Israel a prophetic picture and symbols of that which what the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually do. Rock is a common name for God in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is our rock. And because of the smiting of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Father, you and I have tasted of the well of salvation and everlasting life. Now, there never has been, and there never will be, a greater manifestation of the grace of God than there was in the death of God's Son. It forever stands as the greatest display of the love of God. The Lord Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8 tells us, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And when you bring these truths to bear upon our lives and our circumstances today and the problems that we face, we should never, never, never be guilty of doubting the love of God and his care for us. Same way this displayed the grace of God toward a rebellious and sinning nation, when God had displayed his wisdom and his grace and power in providing water where there never had been water, out of a rock. Now that place was named Massa, which means that it had been proving ground for the children of Israel. And Meribah, which was to remind them of the way they had angrily turned against Moses and turned against God. It was there that the Lord was testing his people, and where the people demonstrated the rebellion in their hearts toward the ways of God and even toward the faithfulness of God. And so it's an amazing story of God's faithfulness in spite of the sinfulness of the people. As Paul said, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." Now that was hardly completed before another trial appeared. Now this time it was not from within the nation of Israel, but from the outside. And it's introduced by the ominous words, "Then came Amalek." Now, who is Amalek? Well, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And it's often taken in types and symbols that are found in the Old Testament to be a good representation of the old nature. Esau was a man who was driven by his fleshly desires and not the things of God. But Amalek came, and Amalek, this means his descendants, came. They were a mighty people. They were inhabiting that area and various parts of it. And as I suggested a moment ago, they probably were concerned when the children of Israel got to Elam in that oasis where there were so many palm trees, and where there were 12 wells of water, just an endless supply of water. But they had obviously heard what had happened in Egypt, and they were determined that the children of Israel were not going to take over their property. And so they came out to fight the Israelites. Now, the Israelites had never fought a war for themselves. You remember when they came to the Red Sea and Moses said to them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And through the circumstances of leading them through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army saw what the Israelites had done and felt that they could do the same thing. And when they got in the middle, the Lord started to take their wheels off of their chariots, and then Moses extended the rod over the water, and the waters closed, and the Egyptian army was drowned, so that that whole army was destroyed without a single Israelite picking up a sword or throwing a spear have anything to do with it. It was completely a work of God, but this was going to be different. So Moses said to Joshua in verse 9, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now this means up on one of these cliffs where they could view what was going on. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy as he got tired of holding them up. And just imagine, see how long you can hold your hands up in the air. His hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now the Lord is taking responsibility here for dealing with Amalek, not only on this occasion, but in all future occasions, and that ultimately he was going to destroy this nation according to his promise. Now, this is also an amazing story. Now, previously, when the Egyptians were after them, the people of God were just to look and see what God would do. They stood still and watched God defend them. But now they were going to fight under the leadership of Joshua. And while Joshua was leading the people in conflict against the mighty Amalekite forces, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of one of those rocky mountain peaks where they had a full view of everything that was going on below. Now, verse 11 tells us what determined the way the battle went below. When Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. But due to the heaviness of his hands and the impossibility that Moses could hold up his hands indefinitely, when his hands dropped, then the Amalekites prevailed. Now we turn to a very significant word which the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, which helps us to understand this event. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where he told Timothy, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, the prevailing interpretation of this act of Moses has been that this lifting up of Moses' hands expressed his dependence upon the Lord in prayer. And it speaks of the fact, because his hands were heavy and he had difficulty holding them up, that real praying is one of the hardest things that any of us ever does. And we see the evidence of this and the weakness of Moses. He couldn't do by himself what needed to be done. The holding up of Moses' hands, in other words, the intercession of this man of God, was the key to victory. So one thing that these two incidents have in common is that they both teach us about prayer. So when his strength was exhausted, Aaron and Hur had Moses sit down on a rock while they stood on each side of him, holding up his hands until the sun went down and the Israelites had routed the Amalekites. It was clear that God had given his people the victory in answer to prayer. So this point on prayer unites these two events. God gave the people water when the Lord answered Moses' prayer, "What shall I do?" He was already doing it when he asked. The Lord delivered Moses and provided water for the people in answer to Moses' prayer. Likewise, when it came to warfare, the first time the Israelites had been engaged in war, the victory was given in answer to prayer. But we have an added lesson about prayer in this second event. We see a picture of the importance of fellowship in prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that God is more likely to answer prayer if you have three people praying instead of just one. But it does indicate that there is a fellowship that we enjoy together as we come to the Lord in prayer. And so it's a wonderful lesson of the responsibility that we have before the Lord in calling upon him in every time of need that we face. Now later, Moses wrote about this conflict. You know, Moses wrote he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote this large part of the Old Testament. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it was just a month before Moses was going to die. And he was talking to the people about what they need to remember after he was gone. And so he wrote these words. He said, "Remember." That was one of the big faults of the children of Israel, and it's certainly one of our big faults too. We forget God, and we forget God's promises, and we forget what God has done for us in the past. But Moses said, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." He started these words by saying, "Remember," and he concluded these words by saying, "Thou shalt not forget it." Now, many consider Amalek, as I've said, to be a type of our old nature, person who was guided solely by the flesh and knew nothing about the grace of God, and continues to be one of our three major enemies. First is the devil, second is the world, third is the flesh. The devil often attacks us, and our flesh suffers the most when we are physically weary and tired. But the day is coming, and we all must look forward to that time when neither the devil nor the world nor our own flesh will ever again be able to trouble us, drawing us into sin. Children of Israel were not to forget this great victory, nor were they to forget how the victory came, not primarily with the battle below, but because three men stood on a mountain cliff above, united in their hearts and expressing their trust in the living God. Now notice the twofold promise that the Lord gave to his people. One was that he, the Lord, would ultimately destroy even the remembrance of Amalek. That's in verse 14. But until that time came, he, the Lord, would engage in warfare with Amalek, defending his own people. See, when you read these wonderful accounts of what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and made their way to the Promised Land, a journey which took 40 years because of their sinfulness, it is an encouragement to all of us to know that God is not going to leave us alone as far as our circumstances are concerned. So what did Moses do? He built an altar in commemoration of this event, and he named it Jehovah Nissi, which you can probably see in the margin of your Bible means "The Lord is my banner." Jameson in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary series made this important comment. He says, "Since no mention is made of sacrifices, it has been supposed that this altar was intended as a pious trophy, a grateful memorial after the battle was won, not in honor of Moses, who had raised his hands, nor in honor of Aaron and Hur, who had upheld them, nor to Joshua, the commander, nor to the soldiers who had fought the battle, but to the Lord, whose right hand and holy arm had gotten him the victory." So we're reminded by F.B. Meyer that a banner in Israel was not a flagpole with a flag on it or some kind of thing that we see when we think of a banner. It was a pole with an ornament on the top of it. And so this altar was probably in honor of God, whose rod Moses used to display the mighty power of God on this and many other occasions. What a great story it is. Now, what lessons are we to learn from this important passage? And I just have time to mention them. There are many that I'm sure you can see, as well as lessons that I can see. One is, when you look at these two incidents, we're reminded of the absolute trustworthiness of God. He cannot fail, as we used to sing, for he is God, he cannot fail, he's pledged his word. And if the children of Israel had only recognized that the pillar and the cloud were there as evidences of the presence of God, and that God had promised not only to lead them out of Egypt, but to lead them into the Promised Land, that he was going to take care of all the obstacles that stood in the way, and he was mighty enough and sufficient enough that all they really needed was the Lord. Second lesson, and I hope this comes to us, is the importance of prayer. Let's look back on our own lives this past week and see how dependent we have felt in our hearts upon the Lord, and have manifested that by the time that we've given to prayer. As Lucille and I have talked about our troubles, we've spent time praying for Jim and Doris and the Hestons and different ones in our church family. Something about having your own trials makes you fellowship with others in a great sense, because you know what they're going through. And prayer was a very, very important, absolutely essential in both of these instances. God was going to be faithful, but we see that when Moses, in his desperation, felt that the children of Israel were going to kill him, he said, "What shall I do?" And the Lord taught him that it was not so much what Moses was going to do. It was what the Lord was going to do for Moses. And then you see how marvelously we have that picture of prayer, the holding up of Moses' hands as he was holding out his hands, expecting God to bless them with great victory. And then finally, let me just say this, that God does what he does first for his own glory. And second, not just to meet our material and physical needs, but to meet our spiritual needs. Paul told the Philippians, as he wrote from a Philippian jail, that he said, I'm confident, being confident, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he's begun a good work in all of us who know him. And we're always concerned about the outward circumstances and the physical things, which are important to the Lord too. But the Lord is concerned about what happens to us in our hearts in the midst of all of these difficulties that we may face. Let's remember too, as we come now to the Lord's table, that this represents our banner, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Jehovah Nissi, and that all the glory for our salvation belongs to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And may we come in praise and thanksgiving to the table today as we remember our Lord's death and all that he has accomplished for us, and be reminded that if he wouldn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then we can be sure that he's going to work all the circumstances in our lives together for our good and for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for these wonderful lessons that we have from the experience of the children of Israel in the desert when they saw your wonderful provision and saw that all of their fears and all of their anger and all of their fretting was actually an affront to you, because what you wanted them to do was simply to trust you to meet their need, and were delighted when they came to you and recognized that in prayer. Bless us as we come to the Lord's table this morning, and may our hearts be filled with the gratitude that should be ours in the provision that you have made for us, which we could never make for ourselves, in the sacrifice of your dear Son on Calvary's cross. In his name we pray. Amen.